John chapter 3, we'll read from verse 1 up until verse 8. John chapter 3. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God. For no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Jesus answered him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." This is the word of God. Let's pray. God in heaven, I come to you this morning, entirely dependent on your grace, knowing that the words which I utter this morning will be for some a fragrance of life to life, and for the others, it will be an aroma of death. Like the Apostle Paul, I ask, who is sufficient for these things? Certainly I am not, Lord. Give me grace, give me unction this morning. Enable me to speak your word clearly, boldly, as it should be, and convict your people. Bring them, those who do not know you, to repentance, and those who do know you, help them to remember what they've been saved from, and that they have much to rejoice in. I ask this again, God, for your glory, and then for our happiness, even here and now. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. So our title for this morning's message is in the form of a question. And the question is, how does a man enter the kingdom of God? This is what the discussion centers on between Nicodemus and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, before we can provide an answer as to how one enters the kingdom of God, we must understand what the kingdom of God is. So what is the kingdom of God? Matthew chapter 13 and verse 44 tells us a bit of what it means to be in the kingdom. It says, "The kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. Then in his joy, he goes and he sells all that he has, and he buys that field." So the kingdom of heaven is as if someone sees Christ for who he is. He goes home, he sees his expensive cars, his expensive clothes, and all that he owns, and he sells everything that he might have Christ. Not only does he give it all up for Christ, but he does so with joy, with happiness. He's satisfied with all that Christ is. So if I can define what it means in the simplest of terms, to be in the kingdom of God, it is this. It is being happy with all that God is. This is what a Christian is. But the Bible also speaks of a kingdom that is still to come. 2 Peter 1 and verse 11. "For in this way, there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So there is a kingdom which still awaits Christians. This speaks of the heavenly glory, the heavenly joy that is still to come. But how do we get into this kingdom? How do we become Christians? How can we get to heaven? This is one of the most important questions that we will ever ask, if not the most important question. And Jesus tells us straightforwardly in our passage, in verse 3, that unless one is born again, he cannot even see this kingdom. In verse 5, we are told that one must be born of water and of the Spirit in order to enter into this kingdom. But what does it actually mean to be born again? There's much confusion about what that means. I remember when I became a Christian. So it was shortly after high school, and all my high school friends started telling one another about this rumor, Matthew's a Christian now. And I got one of my friends in the mall, and she said to me, "Oh, I heard you're a Christian. Are you one of those born again Christians?" So there's this idea, there's this assumption that you get, on the one hand, born again Christians, and on the other hand, not born again Christians. Some believe it is kind of a denominational thing, but that flies straight into the face of what Jesus says. In order to find clarity about what this means, we must look not to popular thought, but to the Word of God. So let's do that. So our text in John chapter 3 follows two main events in the Gospel of John. First, the wedding at Cana, Christ turning water into wine. And then the second, perhaps more controversial, Christ enters into the temple, a whip of cords. He turns tables over. There's chaos. And you can only imagine Christ has become the talk of the town. Christ says to the religious leaders at the time, "Do not make my Father's house a house of trade." And it's in light of these events that the teacher of Israel, Nicodemus, approaches Christ. And he does so at night, perhaps suggesting that he didn't want to be seen with him, at least not yet. So in this narrative, in the person of Nicodemus, we'll see the failure of human effort in entering the kingdom of God. The failure of human effort. That's our first point this morning. So who was Nicodemus? Verse 1 tells us, he was a man of the Pharisees. If you are all familiar with the Gospels, you'll note time and time again this group called the Pharisees. So who were they? Well, the main thing to understand about the Pharisees is that they were a group of Jews who were zealous about obeying God's law. All 613 of them in the Old Testament. 248 do's, 365 don'ts. According to the historian Josephus, they were a peaceable people, fraternal, civil-minded people, and he notes at one time that they even put out the fires of a political revolt. According to Josephus, they were those who honored the elders. They believed in the immortality of the soul and also in the afterlife. Now, the Pharisees were, at the time of our Lord Jesus, the dominant religious group. Yet, of course, there's no group that is one-dimensional or monolithic. There are always factions within them. And so there were those in the Gospels who we see at every opportunity that they find, they need to take Jesus on. And that never ended well for the Pharisees. But there were others who were intrigued by Jesus. And Nicodemus seems to be one of those. So if we go by the general descriptions of the Pharisees, Nicodemus would be one who sits in the highest places He would be honored wherever he went. If he walked by, people would stand up and they'd greet him, Rabbi. He was an honored man. His friends would be impressive friends. This would be the friends our mothers want us to have. He fasted regularly. They fasted every Monday and every Thursday. And he would also be a man devoted to evangelism and missions. The Pharisees were known to be a people who would go across land and sea to produce one single convert. And they tithed methodically. Of everything they received, they gave 10%. Not only was he a part of this impressive Jewish movement, but he was, in verse 1, a ruler of the Jews. Or as the NIV explains, he was a member of the Jewish ruling council. This means that he was part of the Sanhedrin, a group of about 70 men who had jurisdiction over every Jew who lived. And in verse 10 of chapter 3, you'll see that he's actually called the teacher of Israel. He's called the teacher of Israel, implying that he is one of the more prominent teachers in Israel, if not the most prominent teacher. And this is the man who comes to Jesus Christ, a well-learned man, a religious man, a respected man amongst the community. He's the guy you go to when you're struggling with some rich, deep theological concept. He's that guy. If you're struggling with the book of Revelation, he's the guy you go to. He's so impressive that I truly think that if he were amongst us, we might consider him an ideal candidate for the eldership. He's an impressive man. Not only did he seem to be impressive, when he approached Jesus, he said the right things. Look at verse 2. He says, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Respectful of Jesus, being the rabbi of Israel, he approaches Christ and he calls him Rabbi. He acknowledges that Christ is indeed from God. Perhaps he's prepared to get to know him a bit better. We aren't sure of his intentions, but one thing is sure. He wasn't prepared for the response that Christ offered him. So how does Christ respond to this man? Verse 3. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot even see the kingdom of God. Now at first glance, the statement comes out of nowhere. But when we look a bit closer, we see that Nicodemus' words in verse 2, although respectful, they assume that he is able to tell of the kingdom of God. Being the teacher of Israel, he assumes he knows something about the kingdom of God. But Christ rejects that. He says, you cannot even see the kingdom of God. Christ here refutes the notion that if one is religiously upright or socially respected, that he is in this kingdom. He's showing us here that human effort brings nothing. It cannot bring you into the kingdom of God. But we tend to think that human effort can do something for us, don't we? We have heard people say, and perhaps have ourselves said, I'm okay with God. I go to church every Sunday. I'm at every Bible study. I was baptized. I said a prayer once. I even have it in my card, in my Bible. I wrote down the date. I'm fine. But Christ says to all who rely on human effort these words, you must be born again. Your effort cannot produce the righteousness that God requires. Christ rejects the righteousness of man and he calls for something far more radical. He calls for a new birth. Indeed, he calls for a new heart. You see, the problem with us is not so much the things that we do, It's who we are at our core. And this was the case with Nicodemus, although seemingly externally, he was impressive. But his problem is our problem. Nicodemus had a heart problem. You see, the Bible confirms that man is woefully sinful. After the fall, we are a people inclined to sin. According to Psalm 51, we are those who are brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did our mothers conceive us. We are those who fall short of the glory of God. Romans chapter 3 verse 23, all of us. In Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 1, we are described as being dead in our trespasses and in our sins. And in verse 3 of chapter 2, we are called children, not of God, but children of God's righteous wrath, His anger. This is the description God gives of all mankind. So do you see why your human effort will avail you nothing? Our hearts are evil. John Piper says that righteousness is to place supreme value on that which is supremely valuable. We could say righteousness is to love that which is supremely lovable. And therein lies our problem. We don't love God as we should. The supremely lovable God, we don't love Him. As people, we love our own comforts more than we love God. As men, we love our own entertainment more than we love the families God has given us to love. Children He's given us to raise up, disciple. We don't love our wives as we should. As people, we love the approval of others more than we love God. We would tell the most obscene jokes there is just so that people can think that we're funny. So that people can like us. We'd rather offend God than offend man. And I confess that every time I have an opportunity to preach, the temptation is there. Will you soften the word so as to tickle the ears of men? As people, we love to gossip, never mind the fact that we can ruin the reputation of others. But hey, what are we supposed to do, right? If we can't gossip and talk about someone else, what conversation are we supposed to have? This is our problem. There is a distorted love. We love other things more than we love God. And this is why Christ rejects the perceived righteousness of Nicodemus. There is a love for other things rather than a love for the supremely valuable God. This is why the Synod of Dort has said of man's sinfulness, and I quote, "We are those who are involved in blindness of mind, horrible darkness, vanity, and perverseness of judgment. We have become wicked, rebellious, and stubborn in heart and in will, and impure in our affection." End quote. And this is why all human effort is doomed. All of us are born in sin. All of us are inclined to sin. All of us hate God by nature. We are rebellious by nature. And so since human effort cannot bring us into the kingdom of God, what can? A second point. The power of the Holy Spirit. Our first point being the failure of human effort. Our second point, the power of the Holy Spirit. As Jesus asserts that Nicodemus must be born again, and by extension all people, he asserts this. Perhaps you are unsure as to what it means to be born again, but if you are, know that Nicodemus was as well. See verse 4. He uttered the most literalistic, wooden interpretation of Christ's words that you can think of. He says, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus then asserts the same truth from a different angle and perhaps with a bit more explanation attached to it. In verse 5, Christ says, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. What does Jesus mean? This language is steeped in the Old Testament. At first glance, we wouldn't get it, but Nicodemus would. He was a Jew. The use of the phrase water and the Spirit signifies cleansing. Signifies cleansing. If you would, turn with me to Ezekiel chapter 36. Ezekiel chapter 36. And we'll read from verse 25 to verse 27. See the connection here between water and the Spirit and all that it signifies. Ezekiel chapter 36, from verse 25 to verse 27. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleannesses, and from all your idols I will cleanse you. And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my Spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. Do you see the imagery that's used here? We are described as dirty, and yet God says he will wash us. He will scrub us if need be, but he will make us clean. He says that a new heart is needed. We have a heart of stone. If your heart is made of stone, you're dead. There's nothing there. And he promises to give us a heart of flesh. And if you are not in Christ, this describes you. Dead in your trespasses. Dead in your sins. Dead with a stony heart. Turn back to John chapter 3. In verse 3 and in verse 5 of John chapter 3, Christ is declaring to all people that we must have a total transformation in order to enter into the kingdom of God. And it does away with these silly ideas we have about getting right with God. If we put in a bit more effort, if we pray more, if we go to every service we can, every Bible study, if we read bigger and better theology books, then God would accept me. Then I will be in the kingdom of God. But that's not what is needed. We need to be born again. Thomas Boston says, if you are not born again, all your outward reformation is naught. You have shut the door, but the thief is still in the house. And that is why in verse 6 and verse 7 of John chapter 3 it says, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I say to you, you must be born again. This is a change wrought not by man, not by our effort, but by God himself. To use a Charles Spurgeon analogy, imagine with me for a moment. We have two plates of food. On this hand, we've got the most lovely food you can ever imagine. Whatever that might be. The best drink you can think of. the food that makes your mouth salivate. And on the other hand, we have a bucket full of slop and of dirt. And imagine with me a pig starts coming through the church. Where do you think that the pig is going? The pig will go straight into this bucket of slop, into this bucket of dirt, and bury his head there. Without shame. Doesn't mind that we can all see it. But if I had the power, if I could, with a snap of my fingers, turn this pig into a human being, what would happen? It would stand up, probably puke, and he would look at all of us and be absolutely ashamed, wouldn't he? Why? Because he's no longer a pig, but a human being. His nature has been changed. If you're a Christian, I just described your conversion. I don't mean to offend you. You see, this is a change wrought by God. It is truly something. Now, here's the thing. A lot of us know how to play church. We know how to do the right things. We know how to say what needs to be said. But I want to ask you, truly, what do you love? What occupies your mind? What is it that excites you when you wake up? Because the changing of the nature is this. That which once bored you, now excites you. That which you once hated, you now loved. The stories that you would tell to your friends for a big laugh, you're now ashamed of. That's what being born again does. It's a new feature. And this is what we need. Read verse 8 with me of John chapter 3. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it's going. And so it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. In Cape Town, in the Helderberg, we get this analogy. Sometimes we hear the wind blowing. We see its effects. You'll see a tree moving wildly from left to right. You don't see the wind itself, but you know the wind is blowing. There's actually a change. It affects things. And so it is with the Spirit of God. If you are truly born again, if the Spirit of God is now indwelling you, you have been changed. You're new. So, if you claim the name of Christ, and there is no change in your affections, in what you love, I would urge you to look upon Christ and see a Savior who has died for all of your sins. Don't look to yourself. There's nothing there. There's nothing good there. You know your hearts. You know the thoughts you have. The scary thing is God knows them too. And if you do, if you have been affected by God, if you have been changed by Him, is this not reason for us to rejoice? What then of all the murmuring? What then of all the complaining? Don't we have reason to rejoice? Christ has forgiven us. He's changed us into new creatures. Remember that Christ didn't save you, nor did He save myself, because we were lovable. Because we were worthy of being saved. It's the exact opposite. We were not worthy. We were the worst of the worst. And yet He saved us. And this is also meant to encourage you. If you have family, like I do, or friends, that don't know Christ, It's an encouragement to know that God is actually able to save them. That His arm is not too short. That He's not limited like we are. Our arguments can only go so far. Our pleading can only go so far. But if we plead on our knees with God Himself, He is the one that can change them. So this is an encouragement. And to sum up, I'll ask the question that I asked in the beginning. How can a man enter the kingdom of God? How can a man be happy in all that God is and also expect to inherit all that is still to come? Forsake all human effort and rely and trust upon God Himself and the power of His Holy Spirit. Let's pray. God in heaven, we are reminded this morning of the work which You've done in our hearts. How it is that You changed us from children of wrath, and now we are children of God. We thank You for that. We honor You for that. We thank You for the grace that You've shown us. Oh, that we'd never forget it, Lord. I pray also for those that don't know You, that You would by Your grace reach out, take out that heart of stone and give them a heart of flesh. My words can only reach their ears, but Your words can reach their heart, Lord. We pray for those that don't know You, our families and our friends. Do a work of grace there. We ask this for Your glory and for our happiness, for the sake and the merits of Christ alone. Amen.